Lord, we thank you how kind you have been to us, that you picked us up, cleansed us, made us right, and Lord, and put your love within us. So Lord, we love you with that love with which you have loved us and placed in us. We thank you that we can gather together here, Lord, that we in this nation have this freedom and this right, Lord, that we can exercise and come to church. And Lord, we realize today that if it were taken away from us, we would cherish it even more. And many who aren't here would begin to cherish the freedom they once had but didn't employ. Lord, I pray that we will be people of your word, that we will not neglect the time of gathering together. God, we will gather together and serve you and love you as one, and we will dig into your word and study your truth, and we will learn from it. We ask tonight, Lord, as we continue our topical study on the doctrines of grace, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, that you would help me, Lord, to express this truth, and more than that, Lord, that our minds and hearts would be open to you, that we might take these things seriously, apply them to our lives and live lives that are honorable before you. May it be, Lord, that your word is written on our heart and we live lives that are pleasing to you. We ask this in the name of Christ our Lord, and all the church said, Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago we began a topical study entitled The Doctrines of Grace, and by way of introduction we looked to 1 Timothy 3:15 and found that the church is of the living God is identified as the pillar and support of the truth. We continue on this study, and tonight is part two of conformed or transformed. We're going to continue on that subject. And then I want to let you know that next week and the week after, I will not be here, but Pastor Richard will be teaching next week, and then Pastor Brandon the week after that. And then I'll be back and we'll continue on this. I do not know what their topics will be. I'm sure that it'll be something from the scripture. All right. So we begin here tonight then. Well, actually, we continue tonight with the introduction on your handout. God saved us, you and me, the church, to be his chosen instruments that we might uphold his truth. Now, of course, it only stands to reason that our ability to uphold the truth comes in direct proportion to how well we know the truth. We cannot defend that which we do not know. And the doctrines of grace are biblical truths that should be known by every believer, for they are at the foundation of our salvation. Yet, sadly, many evangelical Christians today know little of these truths, and in fact are professing to be Protestants, and yet actually deny the very truths in which their Protestant heritage is founded. We must consider the importance and preciousness of these truths, for they are first and foremost biblical. Amen? And then we should realize that it was just over 400 years ago that our church fathers were martyred for faithfully proclaiming these doctrines as they upheld the truth of God. I appreciated the songs that Richard picked tonight, speaking of our fathers in the faith and how they died proclaiming the faith. It is true. Just 400 years ago, for proclaiming the very things we're going to be teaching on the next 3 or 4 months, our church fathers were being martyred for. In fact, at one time, there was a seminary that was called the School of Death because many who graduated were martyred for upholding these glorious truths that we can speak of freely tonight. Yet, to some degree, many Protestants deny them. Now, think of that. So, again, as we consider how precious these biblical doctrines are to the church and the price that our forefathers paid to preach them in an effort to bring reform to the church, and that by and large the evangelical church is ignorant of these foundational truths, we find it imperative that we proclaim them at this time, that we might grow in the truth and be found to be a faithful pillar and support of the truth which God calls us to be. Letter A. Comprehending these precious and foundational doctrines of grace will, number one, serve to protect us from the influences of the world by making us wise to the truth of God and the devices of the world. and two, bring understanding as to just how devastating the influences of the world are upon the church. Three, cause us to take seriously the charge that we are the pillar and support of the truth. And four, in knowing the truth, cause us to live more worshipful, God-glorifying lives. And I think that's the main point, that we would glorify our Lord all the more. Amen? Amen. Last week, we began to consider the command of Paul as found in Romans 12:2, and we used that then as a springboard to talk about some of the things that we brought up last week and we're going to bring up again tonight. This is where we pick up today. So please open your Bibles to Romans 12:2. And again, the goal of examining this verse is to awaken us to the fact that the evangelical church is steadily being influenced by the world, which Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. So we see that the church is conforming to the world, a direct violation of the scripture. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the Apostle Paul commanded that we, the church, are not to be conformed to this world. Roman number one. The church is not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And we learned last week that this literally means that we are not to follow the schemes of this present age being fashioned together with the sinful world in which we live. Though we are in this world, we are not to be of this world, for we are the called out ones who are to come out from among them. Since the context holds that we are to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, we understand then that the idea of conformity to the world deals more with much more than mere outward actions or appearance, but it deals with the mind, our thoughts, the way we think. This past Wednesday, we began to examine some of the ways the world bears its influence upon the mind of the church by examining the word world. A synonym for the word world, as found in Romans 12:2, is secular. Secular is defined as that which relates to the worldly or temporal. Therefore, secularism, secular thinking, is indifferent to or rejects and excludes religion and religious considerations. Secularism is that thinking that is confined to the material and temporal while rejecting the spiritual and the eternal. Romans 12:2 could have been rightly translated, do not be conformed to the secular, or don't be given to secularism. Don't think like the world thinks. Don't give yourself over to godless thinking. All those things are being expressed in that verse. Contrary to the apostles' command, and disappointingly so, of course, today, much of what is called the evangelical church, their thinking, their ideas, and their concepts actually have their foundation in the secular, in the worldly thoughts, the world reasoning. Because secularism or secular thinking is so ingrained in our society, permeating the media, of course, the educational system, and because much of the preaching in the church is shallow, or actually built upon the secular wisdom of men, sadly then, few in the evangelical church don't even realize how conformed to the world they actually are. Actually, and I think I could contend that to some degree, none of us really realize how secularism has influenced us personally and how conformed to the world we might just be. But letter A. The church is in danger of conforming to the world by giving herself over to secularism, worldly thinking. With the evangelical church thinking in secular terms of the material here and now rather than the spiritual and eternal heavenly things of God, she is giving herself more and more to the world, being as salt that has become tasteless and as light that is hid under a bushel, forsaking her purpose in the world, refusing to be the pillar and support of the truth that Christ has called his bride to be. And what is even more surprising then is that when you try to talk to people about that issue, people can hardly comprehend what you are talking about. So in an effort to awaken the church and to make us wise to the schemes of the world, and that we might understand our desperate need to be transformed by the truths of God, we are going to examine some isms. And, of course, last week we talked about secularism. We're going to talk about these other isms that flow from secularism and so plague the church. So Roman numeral 2, from secularism flows humanism. The church is conforming to the schemes of this world by adopting humanistic views of the world. Letter A. Webster defines humanism as, 3, a doctrine, attitude, or way of life centered on human interests or values, a philosophy that asserts the dignity or and worth of man and his capacity for self-realization through reason, and that often rejects the supernatural. There are documents called the the Humanist Manifesto. Thank you, Daniel. Thank you for studying for me. That was Daniel Yu. He gets credit for that. The Humanistic Manifesto. You can type that into your computer, come up with the manifesto. So there's actually 3 of them, and you'd be shocked at what they are propagating. And yet, we see this in our world. It's prevalent, this humanistic thinking. So Webster says that humanism is this: human interests, worth of man, rejects the supernatural, asserts the capacity for man to have self-realization, all right? But number one, but, beloved, the Bible says, Isaiah 59:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Has the church become humanistic, man-centered instead of God-centered? One well-known preacher who has built a huge tourist attraction of a building in California and has a worldwide television ministry, pulls in millions and millions of dollars a year, says this, and I quote, "Classical Reformed theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered, not man-centered." And I still can't absorb that statement. What does the word theology mean? But it should not be God-centered. Theology should be man-centered. Okay, and he goes on. It was appropriate for our church fathers to think theocentrically, for their thoughts to be God-centered. But now, the scales must tip the other way. He is saying that in this age, theology, the study of God, is not to be God-centered. That was fine 400 years ago. But theology today is to be man-centered. Well, if I understand what he's saying correctly, that theology is to be man-centered, then he is making man to be out to be God. Or else he just doesn't understand what he's saying. And I think he's crafty in what he's saying. He asserts that the church's concern of God is to be secondary to the concern of man. He is saying, let's not think about God but man. Let's not be God-centered but man-centered, which is to say, let us give ourselves to humanism. Can you imagine? Shall we now exalt men and give ourselves to the study of men and be interested in God only as he serves men? Is he a servant to us? Letter B. It is with sorrow that humanism, that attitude of life that asserts the worth of man while rejecting the infinite worth of God, has permeated many congregations. Many are man-centered rather than properly God-centered. Now, beloved, in our solar system, the sun does not circle the earth. I know that's a shock to you. But the earth circles the sun, for the sun is at the center. And so do humanistic thoughts wrongly think that God circles man, for God is at the center and men are to serve him. Now, I want to get you involved in thinking a bit so you can better understand what I'm pointing out. So I have a practical exercise for you. And I actually haven't done this myself for a couple of years, so I don't really know for sure what you will find, but I have my suspicions. So I have a practical exercise for you, some homework. Sometime during this week, take your yellow pages and open to the church section and start reading the little quotations by which congregations identify themselves. This exercise, of course, needs to be done with the right heart, amen? We're trying to learn, we're trying to observe and understand. So we're not doing this to be critical or judgmental of others, nor to try to puff ourselves up, but as a learning exercise meant to get us thinking and comprehending. When you open the yellow pages, read and consider the quotations to see if those quotations that the churches have, describing themselves in their little mottos, ask yourself, is this a man-centered quotation? Does it center on the human experience and human interests? Or is it God-centered? Does it glorify God? Ask yourself that question. Again, done in a right attitude, I think it will be eye-opening, an exercise that illustrates how some are bending away from, if not all out, abandoning a God-centered ministry that concerns itself with, they consider man more important than exalting God. They give themselves more to human interests than the glory of God. Are we concerned with human interests and needs? Well, of course. Of course we are, but only in the light of who God is. Human needs and interests can only be properly understood and ministered to in the light of the true biblical knowledge of God, who, by the way, created man, breathed into man the life of breath, and therefore knows the hearts of men infinitely. And this same God knows the true needs of men. So I ask this with tongue in cheek. I suppose that the one who created mankind truly knows what is best for mankind, even better than mankind. And what is best for mankind is that he rightly worship the Creator, not the creation. We do not reach out to men by appealing to the desires of the fallen nature. That is an error. Or with the promise of an experience. But we reach out to men by showing them the truth of God, that indeed there is a holy God, and we are his creation, and we need to glorify him. I've been to the Louvre in Paris, and I've seen Leo da Vinci's Mona Lisa. And indeed, as they say, she stares at you as you walk across the room. She's spooky. And I've seen this sculpture entitled Winged Victory. What an incredible sculpture. How this rock has been hewn and chipped away at so that it looks like you can see layers of clothing on this person, and you can see through some of the first layers as they're lighter and they get heavier. It's incredible. And I've seen the Venus di Milo, which I can't say any of these things very well. And I've been to Florence, Italy, and I've seen Michelangelo's famous statue of David. Now, please tell me, are those masterpieces greater than their masters? When we see such a work of art, do we say to that work of art, "Oh my, how wonderfully you have created yourself"? Or do we say to the masters, "Boy, they were really talented"? Or as I said, "Boy, the masters sure knew how to chip a rock." My point being, we admire such masterpieces only in the sense that we appreciate the master's artistic abilities. I can't chip a rock and make it look like that. And so should this flawed illustration then apply to our understanding of God and His creation. When we worship His creation, we truly worship ourselves, which misses the point entirely, and grossly so. The Creator is to be worshipped, not the creation. The creation magnifies the Creator, not the Creator, the creation. Can the creation be admired and appreciated? Of course. We look at the mountains, we look at the trees, we look at the valleys, and they're stunning. We look at the sunsets. What a wonderful place we live in, New Mexico, with so many beautiful sunsets. Of course, we admire and appreciate the creation, but only in so much that we admire the Creator's handiwork. And thus, the Creator Himself, His creation, all of us, you and me, are not to think that His creation, mankind, is at the center, but that the Creator is the one who is at the center. Letter C, the secular humanistic view is base and passing. What is man going to eat? How will he be made happy? Feelings are very important in humanism. But the eternal view realizes that a man's greatest need is to realize that he has sinned before the holy God, and that if he does not repent of his sin, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will face the wrath of God. That same God who so incredibly designed man will consume him with fire if he does not come to acknowledge him. What secular human need even remotely compares to the eternal need? We do not appeal to man on the basis of the desires of his fallen nature. That's humanism. But we appeal to man on the basis of who God is, holy, holy, holy. Everything comes into a right view when one sees God as he is. The whole idea that is so prevalent in many churches that our highest purpose in life is to be friends with God is silliness. We are to worship him as slaves of the Holy One. We are not trying to make God our buddy so that we can have the warm and fuzzies and feel good about ourselves. But we seek first his kingdom, that we would know that the God of the Bible is as he says he is, and that we would fall to the ground as an unworthy slave before his holy master, understanding that life and death lie in his hands, for salvation is his to grant as it pleases him. He's the potter, we're the clay, we're molded by his hand for his purpose. Now, the glorious thing is, not only does this holy God pick us up, but he washes us, he brings us into his home, he calls us sons and daughters, and even friend. But beloved, it's for him to call us friend. That doesn't mean we say, well, God, you're my buddy. He's the Holy One. He ought to be reverenced, amen? The one preacher for many years used to talk about every morning when he shaved, God would come and Jesus would appear and stand next to him as he shaved. What do you do when the Holy God appears? Keep shaving? Is that what you do? Or do you fall on your face? God is not our buddy. He's the Holy God on the throne. Amen. And that's, as a matter of fact, what makes it so significant that he picks us up and washes us and gives us a place. That's what's so significant, because he's the Holy One and we aren't. So my point is, we're not to take a cavalier view of God, but humanism will do that because it'll tell you you're just as important as God, if there is a God, which humanism says there isn't. We should be awestruck at the knowledge of God. And beloved, if we are not awestruck, I would ask, do we have a true knowledge of God? For he is high and holy. We are not trying to learn how to be friends with God, but how to be faithful servants. Bond slaves, as a matter of fact, slaves of the Most High, given to his service. We are to be a people who have this in mind. Oh, holy God, not my will, but yours be done. Humanism says my will. Not my desires, but yours. Not my comfort, but your glory. Not my ease, but the exaltation of your name. Not making plans of our own for God to fulfill, but giving ourselves to his plans, seeking to do his will, leaving ours behind. Though God is benevolent, we do not make God out to be our Santa Claus, that he owes us and he ought to give us presents and gifts. That is humanistic. He is high and holy to be feared, our Lord and our God. And again, he may well call us sons and daughters and even friends, but ours is to bow before him in reverence. Should it be that the first statement out of our mouth is that we value men, or that God is a holy God? It's not man's goodness that we affirm, but his depravity, and that in view of God's holiness and great love. Letter D. It is not man's inherent goodness, but man's utter sinfulness that demonstrates how loving God is. Think about that. And man's sinfulness can only be seen rightly as God's holiness is seen. People will say, "You're so valuable. You're so valuable. Look, God's love is so incredible as it is because we weren't valuable. We were sinners, lost in our sin, dead in our trespasses, and he picked us up and gave us life. That's why his love is so magnanimous, so great, so high and holy. Not because he picked up somebody good and made them better, or not because he picked up somebody good and made them richer, but because he took somebody who was dead in their trespasses and sin and saved them." Amen? That's how we know that God's love is beyond all others. Here is the pure and unadulterated gospel message, Romans 5, 6 through 10. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." What were we? The ungodly. Not only the non-God, the godless, but actually those who were against God in our sin. Somebody will say, "Well, I wasn't against God, I was just a sinner." Oh, really? Well, then you don't understand the nature of sin again. "One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." How did God demonstrate his love for us? "That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Number one, church, Christ died not because we were so valuable, but as a demonstration of how high and deep and wide and far-reaching the love of God is. It is man's total unworthiness that demonstrates the magnanimous love of God's sacrifice. God's glory is demonstrated in the fact that though we were dead in our trespasses and sin, being at enmity with him, he gave his son to redeem us. This gospel is not about the goodness of men, but the goodness, the holiness, the awesomeness of God. Someone will say, and we know it, we hear it, "Well, you're not going to build a very big church preaching like that." I'm not trying to build a big church. I'm not trying to build a big church. That's not my job. But as the church of the living God, along with all of you, we are striving to be a pillar and support of the truth. That's our calling. And it is upon this rock of truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Christ Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If a man builds a church, it's not a church. God builds his church. Are we going to be man-centered or God-centered? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord For God is the center of all. What about us, which is really where our concern lies, when others see our sign, see our logo, hear our motto, what do we want? Beloved, we want them to be pointed to Christ. That's what we want. It's not about that we're the friendliest church in town. Number one, how can you advertise that? How do you measure friendliness? We're the friendliest church in town. Liars. Isn't that a little braggadocious? We're the friendliest church in town. Why are they saying that? Man-centered. It's a man-centered statement. Okay. So, what is our logo? The cross and the Bible. I remember when we designed that little logo, one good brother who has gone on since then to another congregation, but one good brother said, you know, that's not very original. I said, oh, were we trying to be original? Were we trying to come up with some new spin? Or are we trying to say we're associated with Christ? Amen? We believe in the Bible. What's our model? Exalting Christ through His Word. At the beginning of Heritage, the verse of Scripture we chose to describe the ministry that God granted us was this, Colossians 1:28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. We proclaim Him. We want people to be complete in Christ. Oh, that God alone would be exalted. And may we not be afraid to lift up the glorious name of our Savior, for Jesus is the Christ, and He is the only Christ. What do we try to say? What do we try to preserve if we're ashamed of Christ? It's not about us, it's about Him. Amen? The church is not about people, but about the Holy God of the people. Do not be misled. This difference in thinking is huge, and it has tremendous effect on the holiness of people in their lives. It is not about what God has done for us. Okay, I'm going to repeat that, and then I'll put the clincher in there. It is not about what God has done for us, but about who God is as is revealed in what He has done for us. The subject isn't what has God done. The subject isn't what has He done for us. The subject is God. And we learn of Him by what He has done for us. Got it? The point isn't men. The point is God. When we think in humanistic terms, we think about what we will do to please people here and now rather than what will please the eternal God. The church is not to concern herself with pleasing people, but with pleasing her Lord and God. The congregation that concerns herself most with pleasing people, and that to get people through the doors, is soon to be unfaithful to her Lord. When it comes to the eternal things of God, nearsighted humanism is fatal. The church is not about glorifying people who live and die, but glorifying her God, who is the eternal being, who was and is to come and will forever be, forever and ever, whose glory is exceedingly infinite. And let it be known that God does lift up His people, but He does it at the proper time. Amen? That's His work, not ours. The church is not about exalting people, but exalting God. Do we help people? Yes. Why? To show them what God is like. That's why. Do we give benevolence? Why? Because people are in need? Well, yeah. But to show them what God is like. The point isn't the people. The point is God. You ever think about it that way? I think we can step higher in our faith. Let me see if I can put this because it's certainly not on the page and I'm not reading the page very well tonight anyway. there's a time to grow beyond infancy. The infant says, I have to obey, so I obey. The mature one says, I love my mom and my dad, and I get to obey. And then the true complement of the child is when they start to emulate mom and dad. The good qualities, of course. Church, we can say, well, we do this because God commanded us to. Well, that's absolutely correct. But why has God commanded us to? Why be nice to people? Well, God's commanded us to. Yeah, but why? So people know what God is like. That's why. It's about God. It's not so we'll get a compliment. I like compliments. You do too, right? But we've got to get that out of our mind. It's not for our so somebody will compliment us. It's so they'll know more of God. This is for God's glory. This is that God will be known. Not just so somebody will say, thank you, God. Yes, we want that. But so they'll know God. Again, someone will say, well, people won't come to church if you talk about the holy God. Holiness is such an outdated, archaic subject. Well, I want people to congregate with us. That's absolutely true. I do. I would like to have more, just because I think there's more people who need the gospel. But how is God glorified in a congregation of people that are more interested in men than the holy, unchanging, eternal God? Well, the cross and the Bible won't attract people in this society. It turns them off. Oh, well, let's not have a cross and a Bible then, because it turns sinful people off. Let's take down the cross. Let's put our Bibles away, lest anybody be offended. And then, church, how do people get saved aside from the gospel, Christ, the cross, and the Word of God? Church, let's join with Paul, who said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Yes, the message of the cross is an offense to some and foolishness to others, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. Well, you won't get people saved if you preach like that. Well, then tell me. Tell me about your soteriology. How do people get saved? Tell me. If they don't get saved by the message of Christ through the Scripture, tell me then how they get saved. What you mean is, you're not going to get a lot of people at your church, and that's your concern. Then how will you raise the budget, and how will you build the buildings? People don't save people. God alone saves. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's our job, to be pillars and supports of the truth. Letter E, the humanistic congregation also thinks that it is all about what they are doing for God, which I touched on last week, forgetting the eternal work of the Spirit. Their emphasis is on the temporal works and accomplishments of men. A dear sister in our church here told me of a pastor who was building a large building out, and she had some family there in California. And the pastor said, this building is my monument. Buddy, when I say that, don't leave. Don't leave when I say that. Kick me out. You stay. All right? Good grief. This is my monument. Sadly enough, and I really say this sadly, it's grievous. His son was just killed in an accident. So, how great is your monument? I don't mean that to pick on him. That's a dose of reality for me. You better have your motives right. You better have things in order. You can do all kinds of things to preserve your life, but what does it profit a man if he loses his soul? Oh, if he gains the whole world, oh, he's got all these things, but what does it profit him if he loses his soul? What would it profit any of us parents if one of our children died without the Lord? Wouldn't we give everything I mean, that's a horrendous thought, isn't it? It's a horrendous thought. I can't think of anything worse. You know, as a parent, I think I'd rather me die and go to hell than my child die and go to hell, if I could make a choice. I just can't stand the thought of that. We have to have our hearts right. We have to say God is at the center of all this. King Nebuchadnezzar thought that his kingdom was all about him, Daniel 4:29-30. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Yeah, pride comes before the fall, doesn't it? God thought very little of the king's arrogance, crediting himself for all that had been accomplished. So he judged Nebuchadnezzar and made him to be like a beast of the field. And he lived and ate grass like a cow for 7 years. Then by the will of God, the king saw the light, Daniel 4:34-35. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "Why hast thou done? What hast thou done?" Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the king of the heavens, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar had a humanistic view of things and gloated in the temporal works of his hand. And I would ask of him, if he be so great, where is the kingdom and riches today? Tell me. Where has it all gone? Surely it is doing him no good. Humanism and its humanistic reasoning is founded in and gloats in the temporal, the passing works and the accomplishments of men, but it will all pass away. Beloved, one day the sky, the heavens are going to roll up like a scroll. The firmament will melt and be consumed with fire. And you know, it really doesn't take that long to lose things. Little turn in the economy, and we can lose trillions of dollars in a moment. Trillions of dollars worth of paper. How many men have built an empire to themselves to leave it to their children who squandered it? They die and the family fights and divides and won't talk to each other again because they're mad about who got what. Terrible. Shows the depravity of men. It will all pass away. When the king raised his eyes to heaven, his reason returned. And no longer did he talk about his passing achievements, but he praised the Most High who lives forever, he said, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And then the earthly king says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the king of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Number one, the way of humanism in the church is to point around and say, "Look at what we are doing. Look at what we have done." But those who have been transformed by the renewing of the mind point to God and say, "What a God he is. Look at this God. There was no one like him." In humanism, comfort outweighs truth, for there are no absolutes. The pleasure of man outweighs the glory of God. Humorous storytelling outweighs scripture reading. People being in church outweighs people being holy. People congregating in the name of God outweighs people being a people of God. Exalting man becomes greater than exalting God. In the church that is given over to humanism, it becomes okay for the bride to have spots and wrinkles. You know, it's okay. Just as long as you come through the doors, it's really okay. Today, many of the church growth experts, church growth not necessarily really being true church growth, just adding number to the roles, many of them teach that we must avoid theology because it is unpopular and turns off the unsaved. We must avoid speaking of hell, sacrifice, and counting the cost. We are told that if we want people to come to church, that we must preach to their felt needs, advertising topics like how to be successful, how to be happy, how to manage your time, learning to communicate, managing stress, and a host of topics that are designed to make people feel better about themselves. But little, if ever, do they tell people, these church growth experts, little, if ever, do they tell people they need that we need to preach Christ and Him crucified. Little do they tell us we need to tell people to repent of their sin and get right before the Holy God. They say, have lots of big projects. Build buildings and people will come. People want to be involved in grandeur, one man said, and I was blown away. They want to be involved in grandeur. And I said, what? In my mind, I said, what? God is not grand enough for them, but a building is. Letter F. The conformed congregation is humanistic, being man-centered. But the church that has been transformed by the renewing of the mind is God-centered. How can the church overcome humanism, church, like Nebuchadnezzar? It is only when our eyes are raised to heaven that our reason returns. As we seek God and His kingdom first, as we are washed by the water of His word, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, then and only then will we be God-centered people. We must know the truth. The next ism, and it won't take me long to get through this one, the next ism I want to present is relativism. Roman numeral 3, from secularism flows relativism. The church is conforming to the schemes of this world by adopting the relativistic views of the world. So letter A, according to the Webster, relativism is, 1B, a view that ethical truths depend on the individual and groups holding them. There are two words in this definition that sum up the idea of relativism, truth depends. Think about that. Truth depends. Okay, it's there written for you. Relativism is the belief that truth is not absolute, but it depends upon what people think and feel. In relativism, there are no absolutes. Thus, there is no absolute authority regarding truth. If there is no absolute authority, then there is no absolute truth. And then truth is relative. It's fluid. It's ever-changing. What was right today is wrong tomorrow. What was wrong today is right tomorrow. It depends on how you feel about it and how you think about it. And so what happens then in that moral confusion? It just becomes where, well, it really doesn't matter what someone thinks. Number one, but in contrast, Jesus said to the Father, thy word is truth. And letter B, in a world of relativism, truth is privatized. Being individual instead of universal. And the individual is then left to decide what is right for them. Relativism asserts that if a people decide that it is ethical to steal from the rich and give to the poor, then it's okay for them. So then Robin Hood's a hero. I used to tell the kids when I was in children's church, Robin Hood was a thief. Poor little kids. Robin Hood was a thief. He stole, and it wasn't right. Oh, but those rich people. Well, if the rich people were doing wrong, that doesn't mean it's right that we can do wrong. For truth is relative to those kinds of people. And it depends upon the people and the circumstance in such a society. If people decide that some kind of a deviant lifestyle is right for them, then the world says to us, who are you to say it isn't? Isn't that what they say? And this filters into the church. Well, if that's what they think the scripture means, isn't that what it means to them? We don't want to know what it means to them. We want to know what God means. If we're given to relativism, then there's no standard of truth. If people say that it's okay to abort babies, and you don't think there's any supreme being who gives life, nor who determines life, then everybody just does what they want to do, don't they? Individual rights become greater than truth. Actually, one of the big problems we have in our world today is that the individual is greater than the sum. We say in the United States, the individual's right is greater than the nation as a whole. You know, there was a day that it wasn't felt that way. Men would go to war and give their life, saying, this is for the good of the nation and the generations to come. I'm appalled when I read of those who are in the service and they are interviewed by a newspaper and they slander the president and they speak about how bad it is and that when they joined, they didn't think they weren't joining for this. Well, why did you join? Because you were trying not to serve your country, but to get ahead for yourself and thought this was the way to do it. I'm kind of scattered in some of what I'm saying. I apologize. Individual rights and relativism become greater than truth. In relativism, there is no basis upon which to take a stand, for the truth, again, is fluid. Your truth differs from my truth, yet we are both right because we both feel good about what we think. In relativism, Rodney King theology prevails. Can we all just get along now? For example, in a world of relativism, you say that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but I'm free to disagree. So what do you have? Mass confusion. What do we have in our nation? Mass confusion. To me, 2 plus 2 equals 7. And who are you to tell me anything different? Now, I'm being silly. I'm going to the far side of it. I'm being silly, but it illustrates the point. How dare you tell me that I'm wrong? That offends me. How dare you be intolerant of my truth? In relativism, you may say the Bible says it's wrong to steal, but to another, it's okay to steal. And if you are not tolerant of the thief's lifestyle, then you are the sick one being called a thiefophobic. In a world of relativism, the abnormal calls the normal diseased. Frankly, if I read scripture about what God says about homosexuality, then I'm called a homophobic. And I resent that because I'm not diseased. I have the truth, the Word of God. And I want to say to the one who's actually called me a homophobic, my wife and I can have children. Actually, we're the well ones. Don't call me diseased. But that's what happens in a world of relativism. The abnormal call the well sick. Letter C. Relativism concerns itself with feelings rather than absolutes. I was watching the news tonight, and they were saying that some of the people who couldn't pay their school bills, cafeteria bills, were being fed cheese sandwiches. And one of the problems with that is it's degrading to eat a cheese sandwich. And I thought, man, I sure remember the day when I would have loved to have a cheese sandwich. Would have loved it. And I feel sorry for people that can't pay their bills. I really do. And if there's somebody in our congregation that can't pay the school bills and the things, we need to help them. Amen? Because that's what Christ would have us to do. But I'm thinking the kids are getting cheese sandwiches, and they're saying now it's degrading to get a cheese sandwich. I'm shocked by that. I don't understand the thinking of our world. When I was a kid, we ate navy beans night after night after night until I got sick of navy beans. I would come home from school, walk into the house, smelling things cooking, and go straight to bed. That's true. I would. Then finally we got a break and they'd allow us to put ketchup on the navy beans so we could try to put it down. I have to tell you something. You get hungry enough, man, those little navy beans will get you by. You know, you might get sick and tired of them. They'll get you by. And I have to tell you today, I'm thankful for navy beans. I smell them cooking. It still churns my stomach. But you know what? I made it to age 52. Navy beans had something to do with that. I'm straying. I just don't understand the world. I don't understand the world. Give a kid a cheese sandwich and you've degraded them. Why? Relativism concerns itself with feelings rather than absolutes. The issue isn't feed my child. The issue is don't make my child feel bad by giving them a cheese sandwich. I'll give you a prime example about relativism concerning itself with feelings. You watch the news, as I've said before, instead of reporting the facts, how many times do they tell us how people feel about an issue? That's the news. Is that the paramount concern? Is that what defines the facts? Please report the news to me. The greatest concern is what the First Lady wore. That's the most important thing. The children, and it's a lovely family. I think that's a lovely family. But the children wore clothes, and it got out who designed the clothes, and their websites were crashing as people were trying to buy those clothes. That's the greatest thing that's going on. And in a world like ours, where we have wars, and the economy is what it is, and people are looking for jobs, and what are we concerned about? Just what people are wearing. I'm just saying, we have such small minds. It's all about how we feel. So the news, they do a poll, and we hear something like this. 71% of the people who participated in our poll think the president lied. And I think, I don't give a rip what people think about the president. Did he lie? Yes or no? Just tell me, did he lie? Of course, can you believe the news? So that's the issue. The issue is, did he lie? Do the facts prove that he lied? Either he did or he didn't. And if you can't prove it, don't put it on the news. It's not newsworthy. What difference does it make if 71% of the people think he did lie? Does that factually make him a liar? I'll tell you why that's on the news, because that's what people want. This channel reports how people feel. The world hates absolute truth because they want to go their own way, and truth is restrictive to them and their sinful desires. Truth puts a fence around you. But for the believer, church, truth is freeing. I don't know about you. I need a fence around me. I need to know what the boundaries are. Amen? And as a matter of fact, I need an electric fence. Because if it wasn't an electric fence, I'd be bouncing up against it all the time, trying to climb over it. John 8:31-32, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth makes you free. Truth doesn't bind you, makes you free. And Jesus said this, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Letter D. Because the church is surrounded by a relativistic world, and because the church is lacking in the knowledge of truth, the church is in constant danger of conforming to the world, giving herself to relativism. And number one, The congregation that is given over to relativism is afraid to preach and proclaim the gospel, taking a strong stand on absolute truth because she is unsure and finds that when she asserts the absolute truth that it offends the world whom she desires to befriend. All that make people feel bad. People need to feel bad about their sin. The church fears criticism and persecution. Worse yet, that someone might not like their church. In an effort to fill the pews, sermons are watered down. So again, don't say anything that will challenge or convict the people. Make people feel good about themselves. That's the overriding concern. Worse yet, then, number two, the congregation that is given to relativism does not believe that the Bible is sufficient nor absolute in authority. How can the Bible be absolute if everything is relative? Truth changes. Oh, well, that was good for them in that day. That's what that preacher's saying. 400 years ago, theology was God-centered, and that was okay in that day, but not today. In today's postmodern world, the church herself, thinking the scriptures to be outdated, irrelevant, untrustworthy, too controversial, is challenging the authority of scripture and then works to make a few passages relevant to their lifestyle rather than allowing the word of God to transform them and their lifestyle to that which pleases God. We, fallen people, want to form the world to the word to our desires, fashioning God after our own hands, rather than fashioning our desires to the world, to the word, to be conformed to Christ. In the church of relativism, theology has become privatized instead of universal. And the church accepts what others believe about God because how we feel about truth becomes more important than the truth itself. When the church becomes relativistic, she is ashamed and embarrassed to uphold the absolute truths of God, saying, well, we can't really know. She speaks more of what she feels and is more concerned that people laugh and have a good time than what God says. But number five, or is that five? That is. All right. Whatever it is. Contrary to worldly relativistic thinking, the truth is that the word of God is more than sufficient, perfectly relevant, and fully trustworthy, for it is of God and of His absolute authority. The true church does not cower away from the scriptures, but finds herself being the pillar and support of the truth. How can the church overcome relativism? She must know what she believes and why she believes it. She overcomes relative thinking by knowing and believing the absolute truths of God, being transformed by the renewing of her mind according to the truth of God. In church, in this fallen world, upholding the truth will never be popular. Never. Never. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Notice that we are not to let our minds dwell on what we feel is true and honorable and pure, or what we think is true and honorable and pure, but what is true and honorable and pure. And the holy scriptures of the holy God establish the truth of what is pure, honorable, and true. We must not be ashamed of the gospel, but we must accept its message as the absolute truth of God, knowing that as God stands forever, His word will stand forever. As Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. Family, we must cling to God's word. We must know it. We must study it. We must digest it. We must eat of it daily. We must bathe in it. It is the only sure lamp for our feet and the only sure light for our path. So, in our closing statements, I ask you, church, to think about these truths with the mind of God. Consider how the church has been conforming to the world. Consider it. Think about it. how we need to know the truth. May we, upon realizing our own sinfulness in conforming to the world through secularism, humanism, and relativism, repent and turn from such sinful thinking and be the true church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. O God, may we raise our eyes to heaven that our reason will return. We need God. Amen. Let's bow. Lord, we need you. We need you. Lord, we first want to repent of our own sin. Forgive us, God, when we have given ourselves to humanistic thoughts, putting ourselves or other men before your glory, doing things to attract men before considering exalting you. Forgive us, O God, when instead of concerning ourselves with the preaching of the gospel, we have concerned ourselves with what will attract men. Forgive us, O God, when we have been ashamed of the gospel and unwilling to clearly and boldly present the truth of Christ, your Son. Forgive us. I see, Lord, that these things are a lack of faith, a lack that we don't think you'll do your work, that we have to do it, a lack of faith thinking that your word won't do the work, that your spirit won't accomplish it, so we put our filthy hands to it and employ our human wisdom. Forgive us, God, when we're more concerned about befriending people than exalting you. Truly, Lord, when we have it right, we will be the beacon and the lighthouse, because we will love men as you have loved them. How so many have fallen for a love that is short, that is impure, that has ill motivations. Oh God, may we love you, and in love for you, and in the desire that others would know you, may we then love those around us. Lord, as we have this awful tendency to despise those who are down and out and in the gutter, Lord, may we realize that you loved us when we were down and out and in the gutter. May we shine forth your light, O God, by reaching out to those whom no one else will, by not being afraid, Lord, to visit with those who, using biblical terms, live outside the gates. Jesus, as we think about how you would minister your love to the ill, the sick, the sinful, whether rich or poor, you love them. You, as the physician, went to the sick. And therein we see the love of God. May we, Lord, love mankind as you have. And may they, through us, see you. Keep us, Lord, from being humanistic. Keep us, Lord, from being giving ourselves to relativism. Keep us, O Lord, from being conformed to the world. We don't want to be secular. We want to be heavenly. So help us, Lord, work this within us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.